chapter 7 today. I encourage you to grab your Bibles and get in there, and so that you can be there in a few minutes when we open that passage. Today is the first Sunday of Lent. And Lent is not just something you, I'm not talking about something you pull out of the dryer after several loads of wash of socks. It's Lent, and it's the season that leads up to Easter in the church. And Lent is a time when the people of God are called to return to the Lord. It's a time when the people of God are called to reflection and repentance and renewal. It's a time to draw near to Jesus. And I really encourage you to be intentional about taking this season of Lent to do just that. And one of the best ways to do that is with a Christian friend. And so this Lent, as I mentioned in Thursday's email, for those of you who got that and read all the way to the end of it, I'm inviting everyone in the church to do something new this Lenten season. I'm inviting everyone in the church to find one or two other people to be a discipleship partner for the 6 weeks of Lent. The commitment between the discipleship partners is simple. It's simply every day to pray for that person on your own, and then one time each week to have a conversation. That conversation could be face-to-face, it could be on the phone, it could even be via email as a last resort. Depends on how good your thumbs are on texting, maybe texting, but ideally it's voice-to-voice, face-to-face or phone. And in that conversation, you're simply going to ask each other three questions to help you practice the presence of God during this Lenten season and become more aware of God's presence. In your bulletin, there's a card that looks like this. I encourage everyone to grab that and just look at that with me. This card that on top says, questions for Lent. Now, these are questions you could work on your own, in your own study, in your own quiet time or journaling. But the idea is that these questions would guide your conversation with your discipleship partner during Lent. Once a week, call that person, meet with them, and ask each other these three questions. And do that for the six weeks of Lent as we prepare for the celebration of Easter. And I just want you to know that I'm praying and expecting that hundreds of us will do this Lenten season, embark on this journey together. And I'm hoping that you will choose someone of the same gender. I'm hoping that you'll choose somebody from within your community group. I think it's a great way for us to continue to build the in part of up in and out in the life of community groups. So if you don't know people in your community group, a great time to just try to think about who lives in your part of the city. That'll make it way easier to meet face to face if you guys get a chance to do that. And I'm hoping that you don't choose someone who already is your best friend in the church. Choose someone who maybe you know already, but isn't like that person you know all about already. Use this as an opportunity to get to know someone else in a little bit of a deeper way. The questions aren't so deep that you're going to have to bear all of your soul, so to speak. I think they're mid-level questions that allow you to talk together about what God is doing. I get excited when I think about hundreds of us doing this during this Lenten season. Imagine what God might do among us to grow us deeper in relationship with Him and with each other. I believe that God will use it in huge ways. So this week, maybe even this morning, not right now, I thought about that idea of just saying, ready, go, find your partner, but that seemed a little crazy. So after the service, I encourage you to go out. There is no organized way except for you to pursue that. Go and find someone and ask them. If the first person you ask says no because they're already connected, don't be afraid. Don't feel rejected. Remember the sermon last week when Jesus said, and when they reject you, they reject me. And then go and go and find somebody else to ask, okay? And if you reject somebody, don't feel like you're rejecting Jesus. That was a joke. And I'm praying that God uses this in a huge way among us for this season of Lent. 6 weeks. 6 weeks. I know you can do it. One person, maybe two, find a discipleship partner. There's one other thing that we're doing this Lent that I think is really important that I want to invite you to, and it's a special time of prayer. The session has called for a time of prayer. The session is our leadership board. And we've called for a regular meeting of prayer for anyone who can come on Thursday mornings from 6:30 to 7:15 a.m. here on campus. Just come and pray. There's not going to be a lot of talking. There's not going to be a lot of presenting. There's not even going to be coffee. So if you want coffee, bring your own. We're just going to come together and pray and lift up First Presbyterian Church Fresno and the mission, the purpose that God has given us as a church. So I invite you, find a discipleship partner and come and participate as we pray together. And if you can't be here to pray on Thursdays at 6:30 to 7:15, pray at home. Use that time to pray. Well, in the fall, if you can remember back that far, that we began a journey through the book of Joshua, and we called it Moving into New Territory. And Joshua was God's chosen man to follow Moses as the leader of God's people. He was chosen by God to be the covenant representative between God and Israel, or for Israel, and to lead them into that new territory of God's promise. And so we walk through the first six chapters of Joshua that tell the dramatic story of Israel's first steps in the land. And God, remember, God held up the waters of the Jordan while the whole nation crossed on dry land. God stirred in the hearts of the people of Jericho so that they were melting with fear, even behind their great fortified walls of their city. And God called the Israelites to walk around that city for 7 days. And then on the seventh day, they walked around seven times. And then after that last lap, on that seventh day, after the seventh lap, they gave a great shout and they blasted the trumpets. And by God's powerful hand, not because of the strength of their voices, the mighty walls of Jericho came tumbling down. I mean, it was an incredible and decisive victory. And in that moment and after that, in those days following, there things seemed to be great for Israel. But then everything changed in chapter 7. The first verse of Joshua 7 says, "The Israelites acted unfaithfully in regard to the devoted things of Jericho, and the Lord's anger burned against them." You see, but Joshua wasn't aware of his community's unfaithfulness. Joshua wasn't aware of God's anger. He was still riding high on the victory of Jericho. And it seems that he let that great victory kind of get to his head, because those first verses of chapter 7 tell us that he ordered an attack on the city of Ai, even without waiting for the Lord's instruction. He even sent a relatively light battalion of men because he thought it would be an easy victory. It was the first time in the book of Joshua that he did not listen for the Lord's command before moving forward. And it was the first time that they were defeated. In fact, the men of Ai chased them back down the hill. It was an utter defeat. And suddenly in that defeat, Joshua was under a tremendous amount of pressure. He's the one who ordered the attack, and it was a failure. Before, it was the people of Jericho who were melting with fear. But now, according to verse 5, it was Israel who was melting with fear. And after they attacked Jericho, everyone was worried about the Israelites and the power of God in the Israelites. But now, when word would get out about the defeat to this little old Ai, the enemies of Israel would be ready to pounce. And so Joshua, whose fame had been spreading throughout all the land, was suddenly on the hot seat. He was living life under pressure. And that's why we're starting a new sermon series today called Life Under Pressure. We're going to spend the Lenten season following Joshua's continued conquest of the land that was promised by God. And after the defeat of Ai, the pressure really turned up for them in a different way, I believe. And I think that many of us, many of you, are probably feeling like the pressure is mounting in your life. And even if you're not feeling that way now, you probably have felt that way before. And when the pressure rises, stuff happens, right? When the pressure rises, everything seems more pronounced. Your emotions are heightened. Your heart races. Decisions are harder to make. It can make you want to fight everyone or just run from everything. And I know that for me, there have been times in these last 2 years especially when the demands of my work and of my family and of my PhD studies and of my health or my lack thereof, my friendships, can make me feel like I'm under a lot of pressure. In fact, the image that's coming to mind, has come to mind this week, is that scene from Star Wars when Han Solo and Luke Skywalker and Princess Leia and Chewbacca are stuck in the trash compactor. You remember that scene? Han Solo and Princess Leia are arguing with each other and the walls start coming in, and Luke Skywalker is frantically calling for CP3O. Where are you? Chewbacca's banging on the walls. And the walls keep coming in. Are any of you feeling like that? Well, my prayer for us during this Lenten season is that this sermon and this set of scriptures will help us learn to live under pressure. So turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 7. And let's start in verse 6, since I've already told you about the first five verses. Hear now God's holy word. It says, "Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell face down to the ground before the ark of the Lord, remaining there till evening. The elders of Israel did the same and sprinkled dust on their heads. And Joshua said, 'Ah, sovereign Lord, why did you ever bring this people across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been content to stay on the other side of the Jordan. Oh, Lord, what can I say now that Israel has been routed by its enemies? The Canaanites and the other people of the country will hear about this and they will surround us and wipe out your name from the earth. What then will you do for your own great name?' The Lord said to Joshua, 'Stand up. What are you doing down on your face? Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen. They have lied. They have put them with their own possessions. That is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies, but they turn their backs and run because they have been made liable to destruction. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. Go, consecrate the people. Tell them, consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. That which is devoted is among you, O Israel. You cannot stand against your enemies until you remove it. In the morning, present yourselves tribe by tribe. The tribe that the Lord takes shall come forward clan by clan. The clan that the Lord takes shall come forward family by family. And the family that the Lord takes shall come forward man by man. He who is caught with the devoted things shall be destroyed by fire along with all that belongs to him. He has violated the covenant of the Lord and has done a disgraceful thing in Israel.' Early the next morning, Joshua had Israel come forward by tribes, and Judah was taken. The clans of Judah came forward, and he took the Zerahites. He had the clan of the Zerahites come forward by families, and Zimri was taken. Joshua had his family come forward, man by man, and Achan, son of Carmi, son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, 'My son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give him the praise. Tell me what you have done. Do not hide it from me.' Achan replied, 'It is true. I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I have done. When I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. They are hidden in the ground inside my tent with the silver underneath.' So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and there it was, hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. They took the things from the tent, brought them to Joshua and all the Israelites, and spread them out before the Lord. Then Joshua, together with all Israel, took Achan, son of Zerah, the silver, the robe, the gold wedge, his sons and daughters, his cattle, donkeys and sheep, his tent, and all that he had to the valley of Achor. Joshua said, 'Why have you brought this trouble on us? The Lord will bring trouble to you today.' Then all Israel stoned him, and after they had stoned the rest, they burned them. Over Achan they heaped a large pile of rocks, which remain to this day. Then the Lord turned from his fierce anger. Therefore, that place has been called the Valley of Achor ever since." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord God, would you please help us to understand your word? Not that we would know more stuff, but that we would experience your transformation. For the sake of your kingdom to come and your will to be done, we ask in Jesus' name. And everyone who agreed said, amen. Well, church, I think this is one of the saddest stories in the Bible. Don't you? It's hard for us to wrap our minds around this kind of event. We naturally want to push against it. We want to make excuses for it or to explain it away, but we can't explain it away. Achan experienced the full consequences of absolute and unrepentant disobedience to God. But before we deal with the implications of that last paragraph, let's make sure we understand what leads up to it. You see, when Joshua realized what happened at Ai, he did exactly the right thing. He came to the Lord and poured out his heart to God. He tore his clothes and he fell face down before the Ark of the Covenant and he sprinkled dust on his head and he cried out to God with absolute honesty. He was confused and frustrated and angry and afraid and brokenhearted all at the same time. God, why did you let this happen? Now everyone's going to be after us. Are you even listening to me anymore? Am I still your guy? What about me? And what are you going to do, God? What are you going to do about your name? Because your name is on the line. Look again at God's response. He says, stand up. What are you doing down on your face? Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen. They have lied. They have put them with their own possessions. That is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. Did you notice all the pronouns were plural? Why does God say that they have violated the covenant? Isn't Achan the only one who took something? Why does God put Achan's sin on the whole community? Well, it's because sin or disobedience to God always impacts the community. We don't want to admit it, and we certainly don't like it. But the effects of sin cannot be isolated to individuals. It's true for teams. It's true for organizations. It's definitely true for families. And it's true for churches. Ongoing and unrepentant sin is never just an individual issue. And I think that's part of the reason that God takes it so seriously. But one of the reasons that this story is so sad is because Achan never seems to repent from his mistake, even though it had such widespread collateral damage on other people. God told Joshua to warn the people the next day, and we have no reason to believe that Joshua didn't convey that message to the people of God. And so when Joshua told the people, consecrate yourselves because tomorrow God is going to remove the stolen items from us and there's going to be punishment, I wonder, why didn't Achan come forward? Why didn't he throw himself at the mercy of Joshua and of God? And I don't know. But I wish he would have, because I think things might have been different for him. Instead, Achan did nothing and said nothing. He lined up the next day with the rest of Israel and took his chances. Maybe he was thinking that maybe there was someone else who'd taken something. Maybe he wouldn't get called out. But finally, from the tribe to the clan, and from the clan to the family, and from the family to the man, Achan's name is called out by the Lord. And still, it wasn't until Joshua commanded him to speak that he confessed. Look at verse 21. He says, when I saw the plunder, a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. They are hidden in the ground inside my tent with the silver underneath. I encourage you, if you have your own Bibles, to underline the words saw, coveted, and took. Those same words in the original language are the same three words that are used in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. To describe Eve eating the fruit of the forbidden tree. She saw that it was desirous, coveted it, and took it. And after Adam and Eve realized their sin, they hid in the garden from God, remember? And what did Achan do? Achan had hid his stolen items, and he hid them underneath his tent, an exercise, by the way, that must have included his whole family. Achan tells the truth, but he never repents. He never asks for forgiveness. He never shows remorse. And because of that, Achan faces the most dire of circumstances. He was killed along with his sons and daughters and all his possessions, stoned to death and then burned. And I can only presume how things would have been different if Achan would have only repented. But instead, he becomes a vivid example of how seriously God takes sin. And I think in our culture, it's easy for us to think that God is overreacting here. We kind of think, you know, it's too much. Maybe just kick him out of the community or something. But killing him and killing his sons and daughters and animals and then burning all the possessions up, it's a bit much, don't you think, God? But I would venture to say that we think that way because we don't fully understand the effects of sin. Sin dehumanizes. Sin degrades. Sin destroys communities and families. Sin puts God's mission at risk. Sin always leads to death. And nowhere is that more apparent than here. That's why God cannot just wink at sin like it's no big deal. God does not take sin lightly. He does not treat it with kid gloves. In fact, God takes sin so seriously that He sent the one and only Son to pay the penalty for sin. You know, sin has stained every part of our lives. It's even stained our perception of how bad sin is. Most of us, when we look at this passage, we struggle more with God's punishment than Achan's outrageous disobedience. Sin has stained our perspective of sin. And the fact is that every single one of us deserves a death like that. We all fall short of the glory of God, and there is nothing that we can do to change the status of our hearts. There is nothing we can do to take away the effects of all of our sin. And so we all, like Achan, deserve to be taken to the valley of trouble to receive the natural result of our sin. But imagine if on that day, when Achan stood in the valley with his children and all his belongings, imagine if Joshua, who was God's chosen man, God's covenant representative for Israel, imagine if Joshua had walked down in that valley in front of all of the community and stood there in Achan and said, "Achan, today I die in your place for your sin." That's what God has done for us in Jesus. God the Son, the eternal Word of God, took on flesh and lived among us as God's perfect covenant representative, and then died in our place to save us from the death that we surely deserve. And now anyone who puts their faith in Him, who lives for Him, and trusts their life to Him, is forgiven their sins and made the righteousness of God and sent as God's Holy Spirit-empowered ambassador to the world. Saving us from sin cost God more than we could possibly imagine. That's how serious God takes sin. And if God takes sin so seriously, so should we. Especially when we're feeling like our life pressure gauge is maxed out. Sometimes that pressure that we're feeling is caused by our own sin. Not always, but sometimes. And can you imagine the stress that Achan was feeling that day when he stood amongst all of Israel as the Lord called out first his tribe and then called out his clan and then called out his family? That was some serious pressure building for Achan, but it was because of his own sin. But even when life's pressures aren't caused by your own sin, adding additional sin to the mix is not going to help. It'll only make it worse. God told Joshua that Israel couldn't stand against their enemy because of Achan's sin. So this passage teaches us that when we are living under pressure, when the walls are closing in, We need to make sure that we check ourselves. We need to check to see if there is sin in the camp. We need to spend some time examining our lives before God, like the final words of Psalm 139 when David writes, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting." Make that your prayer. When you're feeling like your life is under pressure, take time every day to check yourself for sin. And then specifically confess that sin before the Lord. So before you go into a tough business meeting, check yourself. Before you make that phone call that you know might be hard and difficult, check yourself. Before you discipline your children for their wrongdoing, check yourself. Before you greet your family at the end of a long workday, check yourself. Before you come to worship, check yourself. When the pressure is mounting, check yourself. And did you notice what Joshua's men did after Achan confessed to stealing the devoted things? Look back at verse 23. It says, they took the things from the tent, brought them to Joshua and all the Israelites, and spread them out before the Lord. Church, that's what every single one of us needs to do with our sin. We need to bring it out in the open and lay it bare before God. Sometimes we even need to lay it out in front of the entire community of faith. And when we continue to lay our sin before the Lord with repentant hearts, it is transformational. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. When we are authentically confessing our sin with repentant hearts, God doesn't only forgive us, He purifies us. He transforms us. The best way to root out the sin in your life isn't just to try harder. The best way to root out the sin in your life is to begin by regularly and honestly and contritely spreading it out before the Lord. So, beloved, what's buried under your tent? What's hiding? What's dug so deep that you hope no one will find it? Don't just let it sit there and fester. Don't just let it remain and poison you and your family and your church. Don't treat it like it's no big deal. Check yourself. Make things right with God and with one another. And experience in that the incredible grace of God in Christ Jesus. God took sin so seriously that He gave the one and only Son so that you might be forgiven and redeemed. That you might experience the freedom of God. So live in that freedom by checking yourself and laying your sins out before the Lord. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for the cross. It's hard for us to even imagine life without the cross. Thank You for Your awesome grace. Thank You for the way that You created us to be made in Your image and to be a community on mission for God. God, forgive us for the way that we turn away from You, for the way that we try to hide things from You. God, we confess that the pressure is strong right now on many of us. We're feeling like we're living life under a lot of pressure. And there's all kinds of reasons for that pressure, God, You know. But I pray in the midst of that, Lord, that you will help us to check ourselves, to take this season of Lent and examine ourselves before you. And God, we pray that you would shine your light on us, on every part of our lives. Shine your light. Help us to see the truth of our own sin, that we might bring it before you, before the throne of grace, and lay it out in front of you and be transformed. Thank you, Jesus, for the cross. Help us to live in the freedom that it brings. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.